Galatians chapter 4 as we finish our series in Galatians 4 and verses 4 through 7 this morning, as we've been looking at these verses and the fullness of time, when the fullness of time came. Before we read these verses together, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer once again to ask for His illuminating grace. Father, we require the sincere milk of the Word and the solid meat of Your truth to grow in our relationship with You. As Your children, we come to eat from Your hand. May You now nourish us on the bread of life. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. J.I. Packer asks, what is a Christian? And he says, the question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. Of course, Packer acknowledges that many people think that God is Father to all people, simply by being the creator of all people. But he notes that the Bible does not equate the fact of the creator-creature relationship with the father-son relationship. Now, certainly, Adam was created by God and put into a father-son relationship with God, which is much of the significance of him being made in the image of God. But humanity's fall into sin corrupted every aspect of his being, so that by nature, we are children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2, and children of the devil, John chapter 8, and not children of God. Jesus makes it clear that no one comes to God as Father except through Him, John 14, 6. And so, why do the Galatian Christians need to be reminded of the richness of their adoption? Well, due to some false teachers' legalism, they were lacking assurance of God's love, doubting God's acceptance, believing that they had to win God's affection by impressing Him with their love and their devotion. This, what Paul calls a reversion to a pagan mindset, an appeasement of God, a pagan appeasement of God, was deteriorating their intimacy with God, while at the same time being an insult to the grace of God in Christ Jesus that they had experienced by the Holy Spirit through faith. Now, the Galatians were not the first Christians to err on the side of legalism, as Paul had demonstrated in chapter 2 with the examples of Peter and Barnabas. And nor would the Galatian Christians be the last to err on the side of legalism. You also may be tempted to earn God's favor by works of the law. You may be tempted to exchange the grateful and glad obedience of sons for the fretful and anxious obedience of slaves. And so let us hear this truth afresh, that because of Christ's incarnation, we can enjoy the liberty of adoption in the Spirit through the Father, all of grace. In these verses, we see how each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is involved in our adoption. Now, what greater assurance could you ask for than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together in your adoption? So first, we'll look at the fact of our adoption in the Son. Second, the assurance of our adoption by the Spirit. And third, the freedom of our adoption through the Father. So we begin in verse 5 with the fact of our adoption in the Son. He says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, verse 5, if you have your Bibles open, you can see this. Verse 5 has two parallel purpose clauses. They're introduced with the words, so that. God sent His Son, born of woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The purpose clauses both relate back to the Father sending the Son in this particular way, born of a woman, born under the law. But the second purpose clause also builds on the first one. The Father sent Jesus to redeem us and to adopt us, but we must first be redeemed out of bondage in order to enjoy adoption as sons. Now, children, I want you to use your imagination here. Have you ever seen the movie Annie? You ever seen that? You ever heard of the story of Annie? All right, this is a little bit like Annie. It's not entirely like Annie. You've got to have Annie and Anne Franks. Okay? You know the story of Anne Franks? So I imagine that you're an orphan, but you're held captive in a prison camp. And all day, every day, you're required to crack rocks with a sledgehammer. You never go anywhere except to your cell to sleep, to the cafeteria for a crummy meal, and then out to the yard to break rock. One day, your guard tells you that you have been adopted by a wealthy relative who has a great big house and that he's prepared a room just for you. But then the guard says with a malevolent grin, but you're going to spend the rest of your days right here in this prison camp. So what good is the adoption if you're still a prisoner in the camp? You can't enjoy anything of your wealthy father's from prison. But what if your father not only adopts you, but somehow gets you out of the prison camp for good? Well, then, of course, free from prison, you can then enjoy your Father's house. Well, as we saw last week, God sent His Son to redeem us from bondage under the law. He set us free from slavery. So now we learn that He has also adopted us into His family. And just as He redeemed us by sending His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so also we learn that He has adopted us by sending His own Son, born of woman, born under the law. We become sons of God only by our union with the Son of God. Now, Jesus is God's Son in two ways. Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. This is Jesus' divine sonship, eternally generated by the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. But Jesus is also God's Son with regard to His human office. In 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David, and He promised David to sustain his dynasty forever and that He would be a father to David's royal son, taking David's son as God's own son. Now, this was true in a partial sense of Solomon, David's son. But it's true in its ultimate sense in the greater son of the great King David, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as the royal son of David, Jesus is God's son in his humanity. Also, God, as we saw earlier, called the nation of Israel his son when he redeemed them from Egypt, saying to Pharaoh, "Let my son go that he may serve me." And later, the prophet Hosea will recall the Exodus as he prophesies a second Exodus from Israel's exile. And as we read from Hosea 11:1, he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And because Jesus came to represent his people, he embodied them in his life. And so when the child Jesus was taken down to Egypt and then he returned to Israel, Matthew quotes Hosea's prophecy. He says this was to fulfill what the prophet said. "Out of Egypt I've called my son," to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's purpose for Israel as God's obedient son. Well, that's from the Gospel of Matthew. But Luke also wants us to understand the human sonship of Jesus. And so in the genealogy of Jesus, Luke goes all the way back to Adam. But he doesn't end with Adam in that genealogy. You say, well, how do you not end with Adam? I mean, he was the first man, so where are you going to go before that? Well, this is what Luke says. The son of Seth, son of Adam, the son of God. Adam, as I said earlier, was created in God's image to enjoy this father and son relationship with God. Jesus now, as the last Adam, the head of a new humanity, is also son of God in this human office. It was fitting that God, the eternal Son, should be sent to take on our human nature as the Son of God also in his humanity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. Yet equal does not mean that they are identical. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct persons. The Father is unbegotten God. The Son is the only begotten God. And the Holy Spirit is the eternally proceeding God. The Father, Jesus says, loves the Son and shows him all the things that he is doing. And the Son loves the Father and does everything that pleases him. The Son does not send the Father. That would not befit the distinction of persons in the Godhead. But the Father sent the Son. And so Jesus proves in his true humanity under the law that he is perfectly obedient, eternal Son of God. And as Paul says here, he does this for our adoption. When Jesus was born of woman, he took on our human nature so that we might be united to him by faith. The Holy Spirit reveals in the book of Hebrews that Jesus was not ashamed to call us brothers, but partook of the same flesh and blood that we have. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things. Hebrews 2:14. Well, here in verses 4 through 6, Paul traces our adoption from Christ's divine sonship to his human sonship and then to our adopted sonship in union with Christ. David Garner captures this in the title of his book on our adoption by God, which he entitled Sons in the Son. Sons in the Son. Now, some New Testament scholars have noted that the Old Testament does not have a legal code for adoption. And so they have understood the background for this concept in Paul's writings to be entirely Greco-Roman. In the Greco-Roman world, the emphasis of adoption was on the legal responsibility a father had to his son and the privileges that the adopted son would enjoy as an heir. An adopted son would, of course, receive a new family name, canceling any former obligations under the old name and giving him a new social position based on that new family's social position. He would receive a secure position in the family. It was said that because adoption carried the honor of the Roman government behind it, it was legally binding under Roman justice, that it would be easier for a man to disown a biological child than to disinherit an adopted son. And so from the Greco-Roman legal background, adoption speaks of our new identity in Christ and the security that we have in the eternal covenant. But more recent scholars have argued that we must be careful not to exclude the biblical concept of sonship from the Old Testament. And when we hear Paul's language of adoption, we need to hear it also in light of the Old Testament teaching about sonship, God's receiving his people as his children. In the Old Testament, sonship is not so much a legal concept as much as it is a relational reality. A son enjoys the loving authority and the protection and provision of his father. And so in Christ, we enjoy a relationship with God the Father that is like Christ's own relationship with the Father. The Father has pleasure in us. And his pleasure in us is grounded not in our botched obedience, but in Christ's perfect obedience. And we'll return to that idea in just a few minutes. Then we see with this adoption that we have access to God as our Father. And we're going to look at that in just a moment under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we can receive everything that comes to us in life. Everything that comes to us in life, whether it is pleasant or painful, we receive it as the Father's grace to conform us to the image of his Son. Now, the fact of our adoption is grounded in the incarnation and obedience of Jesus Christ under the law. Faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only instrument to receive the adoption as sons. Do not imagine that you have to win the orphanage talent show, or look the prettiest, or the most handsome, or demonstrate that you have the most potential in order to attract the Father's attention and win his affection. The Father sent his only begotten Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do all that is needed to secure your life in the Father's house. Now in verse 6, we see one result of this fact of adoption in the Son, and that is the assurance of adoption by the Spirit. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of his Son. This is not a reference to the human spirit of Jesus, but to the Holy Spirit. You can cross-reference Romans 8 to see how Paul uses this language to refer to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is rightly called the Spirit of his Son because the Spirit formed the human nature of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Spirit anointed Jesus at his baptism. Jesus said that he cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the one that John the Baptist would say would baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. So now that same Holy Spirit who worked mightily in the humanity of Christ has been sent to work mightily in us to assure us of our union with Christ and of our adoption by the Father. That the Holy Spirit has been sent into our hearts does not mean that we merely have an elated emotional feeling of God's love, though there's nothing wrong with having elated emotional feelings of God's love. But that's not the meaning of heart. The heart in Scripture is not the organ of emotional temperance, but the seat of the intellect, the affections, and the will. So the Spirit crying out in our hearts, Abba, Father, is not just an emotional outburst, but is a considered, pondered, studied persuasion of the mind that deepens the affections for God and then directs the will to God. Here in Galatians, it's the Spirit who cries in our hearts, Abba, Father. Abba just being the Aramaic term. Father or pater being the Greek translation. In Romans 8, it is we who cry by the Spirit, Abba, Father. In Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit so instructs our minds by the Word of God and directs our wills and deepens our love that His cry in us becomes our cry to God. He teaches us to pray, just as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, opening with our Father. This is what Paul means in Ephesians 6, where he exhorts us to always pray in the Spirit. But it's not only prayer, but it's all aspects of worship, all aspects of our obedience, all of our relationships with one another in the body of Christ, all of our relationships out there in the world around us, all to be shaped by and defined by the Spirit's cry in our heart, Abba, Father. Being filled with the Spirit simply means that the whole of your life depends on the Spirit, is being taught by the Spirit and sanctified by the Spirit. The more our hearts are instructed by the assurance of adoption by the Spirit, then the more we come to enjoy the freedom of adoption through the Father. That's our third observation found in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What does it mean to serve as a slave? Well, slavery and modern employment are not identical institutions, but there are similarities. When you work for someone else, your energy and efforts are directed by them to serve their goals and to invest in their property. Your job security depends on your satisfactory performance. Now, some employee-employer relationships can be close-knit, like a family, but those are the exceptions. Usually, motivation for work does not arise from love for the employer, but from a fear of losing position, or a desire for increased wages, or ambitions for a promotion. Every day, I meet disgruntled employees whose eyes say, I'd rather be fishing. I'd rather be golfing. I'd rather be waterboarded. But I need this paycheck. And so I'm here. The fear of losing a job or losing position or getting passed over by someone else keeps you anxiously busy trying to prove your value to the company. That is what it is like to serve God as a slave. Apart from Jesus Christ, in the covenant of works, that's the only way that you could conceive of your obligation to God. And you would live with a sense of dread that you cannot meet His performance goals. But in Christ, You are not to serve as a slave, but as a son and heir. A son does not serve God from a sense of dread, but from gratitude and love. Because this gratitude and love are the fruit of the Spirit, and they're not mere fleeting emotions, this motivation leads to more vigorous and enduring obedience. Think about the martyrs of the faith. The martyrs were not motivated, and the martyrs today are not motivated to be faithful witnesses even unto death by insecurity and doubts of God's love. Maybe God will know that I love Him if just I lay down my life for Him. Now, the Christian martyrs were and are today strengthened by the assurance of God's love. There's great freedom in the obedience of sons, because we are not disinterested laborers. We are heirs through God. Jesus said, "It is the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." So the obedience of sons is energized and innervated by hope. I had to look at Michael because in the first service I said enervated, which is the opposite of what I wanted to say. Enervated means to basically deplete you of all of your strength. Well, the obedience of sons is not depleted of all of its strength by hope. Okay. But it is innervated. Slight little difference in spelling there. To say that it is this hope that we have as heirs of God that gives us nerves to live in a fallen world. Right? If you are in Christ by faith, then you are an heir through God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8. By the presence of the Holy Spirit, you already taste the powers of the age to come. You already enjoy something of your inheritance now. And you're not a minor, as Paul would use this analogy here in Galatians. You're not a minor under tutors. But you're a mature son enjoying the abundant life of the Father's estate. But it gets even better because we have the hope of the resurrection, when we will be clothed with immortality and incorruption in body and soul. We have the hope of new creation in which we will inherit the earth, free from sin and free from all the corruption and defilement and misery of sin. We have the hope of everlasting life. We have the hope of seeing the glorified Christ face to face. We have liberty and hope in the Father to fuel our grateful and loving obedience. This Christmas season, let us remember that because of Christ's incarnation, we can enjoy the liberty of adoption in the Spirit through the Father, all of grace. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You for the grace of adoption. We praise You, O Christ, for Your incarnation and perfect obedience that restores our humanity and reconciles us to God. We praise You, Holy Spirit, for teaching us about the love of God and our glorious inheritance in Christ. We praise You, Father, for adopting us as Your heirs in Your beloved Son. Sanctify us, O Lord, that we may enjoy the glorious liberty of the sons of God, never returning to the bondage of sin or self-righteousness. Through Christ, our Redeemer, and the firstborn among many brothers. Amen.